Okay, well, if you're visiting with us this morning, we are continuing to study the Book of the Twelve, also called the Minor Prophets. And we've done two sessions of introductory material: what are prophets, prophetic literature in general, talked about interpretation a bit. And now we are ready to dive into the first book of the Twelve, and that is Hosea. A couple of things you should know about Hosea, and I put some of this up here. I know that's a large paragraph. You don't have to read it all. But Hosea, unlike a prophet like Amos, had quite a long ministry. His ministry was quite extended. Hosea is primarily geared toward the northern kingdom, but it's likely that he finished his ministry in the southern kingdom. So you do have the historical indicators at the beginning of the book, and if you're looking at your scripture, the word of the Lord given to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. This follows a convention where even if you were prophesying to the northern kingdom, you may very well identify that with the reign of southern kings. Okay? As I mentioned, that later in his career, he would have Isaiah and Micah as contemporaries. So you remember that the northern kingdom falls in 722, 721, depending on how you date that, and things shift to the south. Israel's taken into captivity by Assyria. So yeah, he would have overlapped with Amos and Jonah in the earlier stage of his ministry, and then Isaiah and Micah in later years. Now, did I put up that, it is on here. I think it's on here. Let's see here. Where's my little thing? Here we are. Okay. I can't step out and see it. Okay, so you can see right there at the, you can see where Hosea is positioned there in terms of, that is going to be right there at 722 is the end of the northern kingdom as it had been. And Hosea's ministry, again, starts before that, and then it continues on after that. One of the things that Hosea had his prophetic ministry throughout was the Syro-Ephraimite War. And in the Syro-Ephraimite War, what happened was that you had the king of Israel, was Pekah, and you have Rezin, who was the king of Syria, not Assyria, the king of Syria in Damascus. And they got tired of paying really heavy tribute to Assyria because everyone likes to keep that cheddar in their pocket. And they said, I'm tired of doing this. And so they tried to forge an alliance. Well, they did forge an alliance. They tried to bring Ahaz in from the south. Ahaz would not budge. Instead, he actually partnered with Assyria. And you had the Syro-Ephraimite War. Hosea actually prophesies through that from 734 to 732. It was an extremely long war. And the first part of the ministry was relative peace, particularly in the northern kingdom. So Assyria and Ahaz end up winning, but Ahaz would pay dearly for that. He would end up paying this super heavy tribute to Tiglath-Pileser III, and then he would do things like set up idols to their gods to pacify him. So it didn't work. Even though they won the battle, he largely lost the war, if you want to look at it that way. So that is essentially the background, what's going on in terms of Hosea and the start of his ministry all the way to the end. And so, it lists four southern kings here, so there's quite a bit of history. We can't go through every single episode, but the Syro-Ephraimite War is, I think, probably the most important thing to understand, and that when his ministry starts, you're at a time of relative peace in the north, in the northern kingdom, that is to say, Israel. One thing that we're going to see in Hosea is synecdoche quite a bit, which is where a part of something is used to refer to a whole, and that's a characteristic of Hebrew poetry. And so when you hear Ephraim or Ephraim, depending on how technical you want to be and pronounce it, that stands for the northern kingdom. Okay, that stands for the north, the northern kingdom. And if you're not familiar with reading the prophetic literature, when you hear Israel, you're hearing about the northern kingdom. And then Judah, and even Benjamin, down there in the south, is going to be the southern kingdom. And you say, well, hold on, wait, aren't all those the people of Israel? It's like, yes, in one sense, that is correct. But because of the way the kingdom split, you have Israel in the north and you have Judah largely in the south. Okay, any questions about that before we pick up Hosea and take a guided tour through this book? Hope everyone's ready. Does everyone have Bible in hand? The answer is no, because I see it, but that's okay. Let's take a little tour through Hosea, and if you're not familiar with this book, I hope by the time that we are done, I don't know that we'll get through the whole thing today, but at least by next time, we will. My hope is that you will have an understanding of some of the main themes of Hosea, some of the prominent motifs, and understand how the story is put together. So, opening in Hosea chapter 1, we have this incredible prophetic sign act where Hosea marries a woman named Gomer. He doesn't do that voluntarily. He is told to marry this woman named Gomer. Now, there are two problems with that. Okay, one is that her name is Gomer. And the second, and the larger problem, is that she is described as a wife of whoredom, verse 2. And one of the things that we're going to see as we go through Hosea is this picture of Israel and her spiritual whoredom and harlotry. And so this is going to be something that actually happened. This is something Hosea actually did. Verse 2, go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. I mean, it's pretty stark imagery. It is pretty stark imagery. You skip down to verse 4 in chapter 1. Call his name Jezreel. And there's irony here. He's using some very strong irony. Jezreel means God will sow or God sows. He says, for just in a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu, the king, for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. The kingdom that was currently in power is going to come to an end, is what he's saying, in the place where they came to power and slaughtered the family before them. He said, you know how you came to power? That's going to happen? Or that happened to them? Well, guess what? That's about to happen. That is about to happen to you. Call his name Jezreel. She has another child. This is a girl, a daughter. Verse 6, and the Lord said, call her name No Mercy. No Mercy. Lo Ruhamah. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. And you can't help but to feel bad for this child. Imagine people asking her to pass the ball at recess or something. Lo Ruhamah. It's like, no mercy. Do you want to play? No, I don't have any mercy. I mean, it is sad, but it's very powerful, and it's for a very specific reason. God is very serious, as we said last time. Unlike Planet Fitness, Israel is not the judgment-free zone, okay? And you have to walk in accordance with holiness if God's going to be in the camp. There's a third child that comes along by this wife of whoredom, Gomer. Call his name, verse 8, not my people. Or lo ami, not my people, because you are not my people and I am not your God. Folks, that's terrifying. That is just deeply disturbing language. Deeply disturbing language. You're not my people. I'm not your God. There are some people who have said, is the picture here that God is divorcing them? Is the picture here that God is just putting them? I think you can't read too much into it, but I think what you can say is this is very serious. This is very serious. And yet, remember, here's the yet, verse 10. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, so they have the two halves of the kingdom. And they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So all of a sudden, Jezreel gets some redemption as well. And what you're going to see as we go through Hosea is these very stark, these alternating tables, is what some people call it, of judgment, and then almost immediately, salvation. Just like that. Bad, 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 yet the number of children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. Like next verse, it's this stark turnaround. It's a very stark turnaround. Now, a couple things. Let me just say, it's not clear. Yeah, it is not clear, but we're just going to go. It's not clear whether Gomer was officially a prostitute, a cult prostitute, whether she was just a promiscuous person in general, and she became more promiscuous after they married. It seems that the first option that I mentioned, that she was actually a prostitute, is the best option, all things considered. And by all things, there's a lot to consider there. And there's more to say when we get to chapter 3. But as you go into chapter 2, Israel's faithfulness punished. So you're moving past this prophetic sign act. It's very interesting that you have the children of Israel pleading with their mother. It's just interesting. He's speaking to Israel, but he's speaking to the children of Israel as if they're talking back to Israel, perhaps the leaders of Israel, as we're going to see in just a second. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Verse 2, chapter 2, plead with your mother. Plead, for she's not my wife, and I'm not her husband. She's not my wife, and I'm not her husband, okay? And I want you to listen to how serious it is. Continuing on in verse 2, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born. This is decreation. This is humiliation. Again, right back to judgment here for the spiritual idolatry. And we're going to see in just a second that the spiritual idolatry overlaps with physical sexual immorality. That's coming. That's coming as well. You have an emphasis on spiritual whoredom throughout chapter 2. Comes up over and over again. Verse 4, because they are children of whoredom. Verse 5, for their mother has played the whore. Verse 7, she shall pursue her lovers. Over and over and over. And the sad thing is, verse 8, listen to what God, who has provided all these things, listen to what he says. He says that she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain and wine and oil and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they use for Baal, or Baal, if you want to say it like country Alabama person like me. Baal. Okay, you post Baal and you worship Baal. Same word. No, but that's how I say it. And what does that mean? It means master or lord. That's what Baal means. It means master or lord. It doesn't necessarily entail something bad. Okay, just the word itself isn't idolatrous. And we're going to actually see that later in Hosea, because God's going to say something interesting about how they're going to refer to him as something more than Baal. Verse 10, now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers again, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. Go down to verse 13, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me. Okay, can you see that theme of spiritual adultery coming out pretty hard there over and over and over? And then the table switches immediately to the part that everyone remembers. Right there, verses 14 and 15. Listen to this tenderness of the language immediately. Remember that section heading break is not there in the Hebrew. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Acre, which means the valley of trouble, a door of hope. Trouble is going to be turned to hope as he allures his bride. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And then verse 16 down through verse 20, listen to this. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal or my Baal. So he's saying this, yes, you know what? I am your Lord. I am your master. But in that day, I'm going to be something sweeter than that. I will not just be the sovereign one. I will be your husband. This is tender language. This is relational language. It's intimate language. I will not just call the shots like I always have, but there will be something special between us. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. They shall not be remembered. And then here, listen to the restoration here. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And if you jump down to verse 22, you see the wordplay on Jezreel. If you remember that Jezreel is God sows. Verse 22, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. and they shall answer, God sows, and I will sow her myself back into the land. It's the picture of God as a sower, sowing his people back into the land. And I will have mercy, continuing on to verse 23, I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. You have a beautiful picture of reversal. This is where everything that was bad becomes untrue. This is the turnaround right here. This is the, I will have mercy on no mercy. This is the pinnacle of grace. This is the fullest expression of what God is going to do for his people and his name's sake. Moving on into Hosea 3, he says, and the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. Now again, it isn't clear. Some scholars say, well, it's not clear that this is Gomer. I agree that the sentences themselves does not suggest that it is necessarily the same woman. However, the theological context strongly suggests it's the same woman. Number one, because he's talking about pursuing this harlot Israel, but even the last clause there, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, well, if we're keeping the picture consistent here, it stands to reason that this is the same woman, and she's gone out, perhaps she is shacking up with another man. And then it says in verse 2, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and an ethek of barley. Now, there have been a couple people who have pointed out that if you add that together, you get something like the bride price in Israel. If you add that stuff up, you get something that is either right at or very close to a bride price, which I think also argues in favor that this was Gomer. Okay, but he's buying back. If that's the case, the picture is I'm going and I'm buying back my bride. And regardless of whether you think it ends up being exactly the bride price, he still's got to pay this. He still says, I bought her for. You must dwell with mine as many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to any other man, so I will also be to you. Now, we get to verses 4 and 5. And verses 4 and 5 in the book of Hosea set the program. It's not the most remembered part of the book of Hosea, but some people think probably sets the program for Hosea. It points to the future, and some people think it's the whole point of the book of the 12. Okay, the next two verses. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Pause. Is David still around right now? There's no David. David's not around. David's been dead for a long time. How are they going to seek David their king then? Something's going on. Something's in the water here. When is that going to happen? When are they going to return to David their king? They shall come in fear to the Lord and his goodness in the latter days, or in the last days. In the last days. So you have an eschatological program here, meaning an end times, not end times, don't think the late great planet Earth, what's the series? Don't think that kind of end times. When I say eschatological, I just mean moving towards a consummated end. History is going somewhere and it wraps up. I don't mean signs and wonders and charts and everything. I mean, when I say eschatological, I mean there is a goal here and there is something that is going to happen in the latter days. The people of Israel return to seek their God. They will come under David, their king, and they shall come to fear the Lord. They shall come to fear the Lord. Again, some argue that Hosea 3, 4, and 5 is the program for all of Hosea. Some argue it's the program for the entire book of the 12. So it's important to understand how 4 and 5 function within the rest of the book. So let's step. So verse, you can see that chapter 3 is a tiny little chapter, right, compared to the ones before it. I move into chapter 4, where the Lord has a charge against Israel. This is legal language of an indictment. Remember we said that the prophets are covenant prosecutors? Well, where it says the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land in verse 1, that's what the word is. He has a charge against them. I am bringing a charge against you. And I want you to listen to how he gets down to the nitty-gritty in verse 2. What exactly is going on? There's no faithfulness or steadfast love, end of verse 1. And no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds in bloodshed, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish, including the animals. All the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. I mean, there is something terrible going on here. And this is, and then when you continue on in verse 4 there, you see the first example of what is going to be a theme of the indictment of the priesthood in the book of Hosea. A theme of the indictment of the priesthood in the book of Hosea. And I'm going to try to call them all out as we go through. Yet let no one contend and let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. A little bit of textual debate there, but because of the reason it says that is because the rest you're gonna see why that is the best rendering of the Hebrew. You shall stumble by day, the prophet with you, along with you shall stumble by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed, verse 6, for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. This is a strong indictment of the priesthood, and it is only going to continue and ramp up. So you look down at verse 13, and you have the overlap of physical and spiritual adultery that I talked about. This theme continues throughout the book. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore. Notice, remember here, this is a literary depiction. It's not like if someone else sins, no one's get punished. Just you got to listen to it as what he is saying here. He's making a point. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Saying, listen, there's not just spiritual adultery, and I'm not just going to hold these women responsible for doing these things. No. I'm holding you all responsible. Because this is just a picture of your spiritual adultery. This is just a picture of your spiritual adultery for the whole land. For the whole land. And my people are destroyed again for lack of knowledge. Verse 15, though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. We're going to find out very quickly. Judah is guilty. Judah is, in fact, guilty. In verse 17, you see that first example of synecdoche, where Ephraim is used as a way to refer to the entire northern kingdom. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Verse 5, we have this, chapter 5, excuse me, was removing into chapter 5, we have this impending judgment. Again, you have a address to the priests in verse 1. Hear this, O priests, pay attention, O house of Israel, and give ear, O house of the king. And from verses 5 and 10, you know that Judah is going to go down as well. Judah's going down as well. It's not just the northern kingdom. Judah's going down as well. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. Verse 10, the princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. So Hosea does not present this picture that you can sometimes get for different reasons in other prophets, and you don't get it very much, but that you know, Judah is the good kingdom. Maybe you get it more from like Sunday school teachers than the Bible altogether. But Judah is kind of the good kingdom because all the good kings come from the south. Remember that, right? All the good kings come from the southern kingdom. And there's a lot of bad ones, but I'm just saying the good ones happen to come from the south. And they stick around longer, right? They make it all the way to 586, 587 BC, whereas the northern king. But the idea is clear. Judah is not innocent. Judah is not innocent whatsoever. And so Yahweh is going to become a lion to Ephraim. Verse 15, I will return it. Verse 14, I apologize. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. which is so interesting because it's the Lion of Judah who saves. And no one would have gotten that at this point. It is the Lion of Judah who brings salvation, but he also brings judgment. And how does that happen? We have to get to Christ before biblically, theologically, that makes sense. But that's what's going to happen. I'll be like a lion to Ephraim and a young lion to the house of Judah. I will return again to my place. Look at this, verse 15. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Now, when you look at the book of Judges, for example, you have people calling out. It's questionable whether they're actually seeking God or just seeking deliverance from their oppression. And God is saying, I'm not sitting here waiting for more weeping and wailing on your beds. I'm sitting here waiting for my people to turn to me. And that's another theme we're going to continue to see, this idea of turn. And immediately we switch from the judgment table. Next verse, look at chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Verse 4, listen to, it's just this rhetorical question. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? Like, what am I supposed to do with this? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love, and the word here, love, is hesed. In Hebrew, it's the kesed or hesed. It's that steadfast love. And you, ESV whiffs right here on that translation because there's a word play here. You know, your love is like your steadfast, abiding love is like the dew that goes away early. That's what he's saying. You lose that in the English translation. Your steadfast, abiding love is like dew that dries up on the grass. Doesn't sound like very strong, steadfast, abiding love. Therefore, because of that lack of love, verse 5, I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of their mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Probably a verse that all of us have heard because of how it gets used in the New Testament. That's what I truly desire. It's not that I desire you to disobey the law, but what I want is this steadfast love from the heart, not merely just sacrifices and religious ritualism and going through the motions. Anyone can go through the motions. It's easy. Most days, it's easy to just go through the motions. It's certainly a lot easier than actually selling out to God with everything. So, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, in verse 7, you do get a point of great tension, both in translation and theology, and the covenant theologians put on their boxing gloves and they duke it out. Here's why. Because in verse 7, you have the Hebrew, there is a letter that changes what preposition you would translate because of how it's affixed to the end of a word, and it's a commonly mistaken one in the Hebrew scribal, in Hebrew script. But let's read verse 7 together. Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Now, if you're not someone who's really pressed into some of these things, it's probably like, okay, what's the big deal? But the question is this the basis for the covenant of works with Adam in the garden? Is this the basis for, was there a covenant with Adam in the garden that was based on works? Adam failed because he sinned. And then we have now, at least as the story goes on this particular understanding, this what's called the covenant of grace. This covenant of grace, which is this category that encapsulates everything from Genesis 3:15 to now. And you have these little covenants, but they're really kind of sub-covenants. There's really only three main covenants. The Pactum Salutis, which is the Pactum of Salvation made in eternity with the Trinity to redeem. Then you have the covenant of works, which is Adam in the garden, and you have the covenant of grace. Those are the three big covenants. And so if you're familiar with our Presbyterian brothers and sisters who we love so much, they're all in on that, okay? And there's nothing particularly Presbyterian about understanding a covenant of works in the garden. But the question is whether it's supported by this particular text. And you'll notice if you read the second half of the verse, you can tell that the translation isn't great, in my opinion, because of the there. Let's read this together. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. It's like, wait a second. There, what? Where is there? And so a lot of the commentators and the Hebrew scholars who talk about this passage say it should be translated as either at Adam or like mankind, which is what Adam can be, not like Adam. So at Adam, which explains the there, it's like, well, where is Adam? Well, it's not referenced in particular. Maybe it is some kind of symbolic reference to the land or creation in general. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Well, if you look at verse 10, perhaps that's the land of Israel. In the house of Israel, verse 10, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. Some people say, well, that's not talking about the land. That's talking about the people. The truth is, it's a thorny issue. And the truth is, if your whole theology rests on something like this, you're like standing on a little pin with like one foot. Okay? Does it make sense? But like Adam or like mankind or at Adam. That's there. Where did they transgress the covenant? At Adam, over there. That's the one version. Or like mankind. But this says like Adam. So I point that out as we move on. Not going to solve that one here today, but it's a source of contention. It's one of those kind of gotcha texts sometimes when you enter into these theological discussions. Okay, so we're continuing to move on again in verse 9. What do you see again in verse 9 of chapter 6? You see the priests indicted again. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. Excuse me. As robbers lie in wait to get somebody, that's what the priests do around here. Awful picture. Terrible indictment of the priesthood again. Chapter 7 is a lot of more of the same. You have mixing with the people talked about explicitly. Verse 7, you have all of them are hot as an oven and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen and none of them calls upon me. None of them calls upon me. You have them called adulterers. They are adulterers like a heated oven. Verse 3, by their evil they make the king glad and the princes by their treachery. And then you get one more theme that we're going to see continued on in the book of Hosea, and that is the return to Egypt. It is the anti-Exodus theology of Hosea. And that is in verse 16. They return, but not upward. They're going to return. Oh, yeah, folks, they're going to return, but they're not going up. Their return's going down. They're like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of their insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. In the land of Egypt. Remember, the Exodus stands as the central salvific event corporately in the Old Testament. What God did, delivering people out of slavery, forming a covenant community particularly for himself. You know what he says? He says, y'all going back to Egypt. Y'all are going back to Egypt. We're going to see that this is a theological Egypt and not geographic Egypt as we continue to go through this. The prophet himself will clarify that as we move on. Notice that in verse 14, you get the real reason for why judgment is not going to be avoided there in chapter 7. They do not cry for me on their hearts, but they wail upon their beds. There is a way to weep and wail and ugly cry, and none of it means repentance in and of itself. You can feel crushing guilt, crushing shame, weep, wail, and again, you can cry yourself to sleep. None of that requires or necessarily entails repentance, and that's what he says. They're wailing for me on their bed. They're not crying to me from the heart. That's not what they're doing. They want me to come in and be the cosmic magician and help them avoid these consequences. They don't want me. They don't want their husband. I'm waiting for them to cry to me from the heart before I take action, is what he says. So we move on then into chapter 8. And you have this idolatry imagery, particularly with the calf of Samaria. Verse 5, I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. Some guy put it together in his hut down there. Y'all are worshiping it. It's not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. And he says, okay, you know that calf that everyone gets all excited about? That thing right there is going to be gone. Boom! Shattered. That's what that's going to look like. And then you get one of the most memorable lines in all of Hosea in chapter 8, verse 7. They sow the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. It's the idea that everyone sows something. And if you're going to sow the wind, guess what doesn't grow? A wind tree. Well, we're going to sow the wind. What's going to happen? We're going to get air apples. No. You sow the wind, you're going to get the whirlwind. Prepare to meet your God. That's the idea. That is the idea with the language here. They are among the nations a useless vessel, verse 8. They're supposed to be a light to the nations. They're supposed to see, come and see, we have God dwelling with us. We have the law that's been revealed. No. They're useless because of their sin, because of their disobedience. They can't even be an instrument. Verse 13, you have another example of this religious ritualism. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. And here's the second mention, and they will return to where? Egypt. They will return to Egypt. Here's the anti-Exodus theology again. They will return to Egypt. Skip down with me to chapter 9, verse 3. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to where? Egypt. You are headed back to Egypt. I delivered you from Egypt. You're going back there. You are going back there in judgment. And they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. And as this unfolds, we get a larger picture of what's going on. Assyria is being referred to Egypt as Egypt theologically because it is their place of judgment. And they are being decreated there in one sense. In terms of the picture the prophet is creating, geographically, they will end up actually going to Assyria. Excuse me. I want you to listen to this very difficult, brutal language of judgment in chapter 9. Take a sip of my water here. I've been going and going and going and going. Take a sip of water. Speaking of going, how are we on time? Okay. Chapter 12, 13, and 16. Listen to this language. Even if they bring up children, you try to replace yourselves, try to have a quiver full of arrows, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. 14, give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them miscarrying womb and dry breasts. And then verse 15 is maybe some of the most shocking language. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. There I began to hate them. Again, just terrifyingly brutal language. Verse 16, Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. I will execute their children. That's what Yahweh says. And they shall be wanderers, verse 17, among the nations. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Continue on into verse 10, where Israel is described as this beautiful, luxurious vine that yields fruit. We quickly realize that's not the case. Verse 2, their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. Again, like we mentioned, unlike Planet Fitness, Israel is not a judgment-free zone. You must bear your guilt. There must be judgment. There must be judgment. In verse 7, I love this imagery. Well, actually, let's back up here. Let's back up to verse 5 because we're going to see another one of our themes. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. Here we have this priesthood again. Not leading the people, not teaching the people. They're destroyed because they don't have knowledge. And the picture, think about the picture of the priest. He's got the ephod. He's got all the clothes on. He's a priest to God. And the picture is that he's freaking out over the destruction of this calf himself as a priest to Yahweh. Oh, no, not the calf. Oh, no, they sanded it so well. Look at it. It's done so many things for us. Verse 6, the thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as a tribute to the great king. As a tribute to the great king. Then he points out in verse 9, from the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. This refers to a horrific account in the book of Judges. And frankly, it provides some tension with the beginning of the beginning part of the book where he says, you'll answer me as in the days of your youth. That's an example of like this poetic romanticization that he's making a point about. But it's not as though anyone who even read the Old Testament, including Israel, like they didn't think it was all peaches and cream like in the beginning, right? It's like in the beginning we were all faithful and we never complained and we all obeyed. And it was just like this honeymoon phase with God. Like it didn't happen. Like it started going downhill almost immediately. But the prophet is making a point here, or there. But then he says right here, since Gibeah, since way back then, since before Samuel and Saul and all of them, you have sinned. In verse 12, we get a call to righteousness. Actually, let's back up to verse 11, because again, you get some more of this calf irony. Ephraim was a trained calf. So the prophet could have used anything. He's continuing on this motive of the calf of Samaria. Cannot stand that y'all worship a piece of wood. So how was Ephraim trained up as a warrior? No, he was trained as a calf. That's why y'all worship one. That loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck, but I will put some Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. And then verse 12, sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. That he may come and rain righteousness upon you. It concludes dismally, the last part of verse 14. As Shalmon destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus that shall be done to you, O Bethel, which means house of God in Hebrew, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Next time, we will come back and continue. We will finish the book of Hosea, review some of the key themes that we've already hinted at, and then we'll close out by talking about a little bit of application for this just fascinating, fascinating, amazing book. Let's pray. God, we pray that you've been honored as we've walked through this text. We pray that you would excite our hearts and minds to go dig in deeper, to know its riches, to find our sinful hearts and the hearts of sinful Israel and rejoice in a Redeemer who has come. Bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.